every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, every century, we are reminded that our world is broken. If you look at the international scene over all the centuries, in each and every one of them, you find things like war and genocide. If you look at the national scene in any country, including ours, and look throughout of its history, you see things like political corruption and prejudice. If you look at the business scene in our own country, we're always reminded of things like scandal and fraud. If you look at any city or town, especially in our country, you find crime after crime. If you look in our own homes, in each and every one of our homes, you find things like disintegrating marriages and abuse. It would take an absurd, naive idealism to not see that evil is endemic to our world. As Christians, we know that evil was here because sin is here. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that sin has brought a curse not just upon mankind, but upon creation. There are amazing consequences because of evil and sin. Natural disasters, hurricanes, which we are all too familiar with, earthquakes, drought. Romans 8:20, Paul writes, "For creation was subjected to futility." There is physical decay and death everywhere in the universe. The law of entropy. That is, everything in the universe is irreversibly decaying. There is relational discord among all people, everywhere. Ever since Adam and Eve put on the fig leaf, there have been problems relating one to another. There is spiritual discontentment. Man is trying over and over again for thousands of years now to try every possible religious solution they could think of to establish a relationship with God. The question is, how do we deal with the pessimistic world in which we live? Evil has always been here. Evil is here and is certainly going to be here in the future. How do we, as Christians, deal with the evil that is present in the whole world and also in our world? Well, I think what I'd like to say this morning is there are just two things I think, if we remember, will help us a great deal. And the first is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, we could take a look at that passage. The verse we're going to look at first is one of those verses in the Bible, by the way, that you've used with other people when you've had conversations with them. And it's one of those verses you say, I know it's in the Bible, I just don't know where it's at. Well, now you're going to know where it's at. So you might want to highlight it while you're there. It's verse 8. Peter writes this. He said, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." In other words, what Peter is saying is, I don't want you to forget this. I want you to remember this, that from God's point of view, He is in no way limited by time. That is, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like one day. That's hard for us to comprehend because we are completely limited by time. In fact, everything that we do is related to the concept of time. You're too young to walk. You're too young to be alone. You're too young to go to school. You're too young to drive. You're too young to register to vote. You're too young. And then before you know it, you're too old. You know, you're too old to work. You're too old to bear children. You're too old to contribute. You're too old to go to the second floor. You're too old. From God's point of view, though, God sees time as his slave, not his master. And so what Peter is saying is, from God's point of view, time is irrelevant. Now, the reason that's important is the next verse. You see, God seems to be in control of time and everything else, but in the next verse he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He said the Lord is not slow about his promise. That leads us to a question. What's his promise? You see, what is he promising? What is he not slow about? What is it that we consider him to be slow about? And we're going to see in its context that it really is his ability to deal with evil. You see, his idea of when will God finally deal with evil? When will God really deal with sin? You hear people say this kind of thing all the time. How can you believe in a God that allows this evil to take place in the world? By the way, when someone says that, and if you're thinking that, it's a very short-sighted question. Because I hope you realize that, first of all, if God were going to eliminate the potential of evil in this world, he would have to eliminate the free will of a human being. That you would not have a free will. You couldn't have a free will. You see, inherent to the concept of a free will, you have to be able to choose. You can either choose God or not God. You can either choose good or you can choose evil, but you have to choose. And so if you say, I want no potential for evil, you must take away free will. And not many people who raise that question are willing to do that. But there is something else. God will deal with evil. He will deal with sin. Notice we pick it up in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's simply part of the evil. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You see, when is he coming? You keep saying Jesus is going to come back to the earth. Jesus is going to come back to reign. Jesus is going to deal with evil. Jesus is going to deal with sin. Well, where is he? Peter continues, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment of the destruction of ungodly men. It's a sobering verse. God will deal with evil. He will deal with evil. In fact, that's the promise of his coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is very different than the first coming. This is not a baby in a manger. This is a warrior, as the Revelation 19 says, on a white horse. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returning. And if you want him to deal with evil, he certainly will. But there's something that he says in verse 9 there that tells us he's waiting. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that is to come, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Boy, am I grateful for that phrase. You do realize if God had dealt with evil in the past, you and I wouldn't be here in the present. Mankind would have been done away with. You see, we wouldn't have even been here. If God was going to deal with it, he needs to be just, he needs to deal with it. Well, if he is, then we wouldn't be here. And he has a motivation, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's patient. He withholds his hand. And the reason is quite clear to Peter. He wants to give man an opportunity to repent. He does that historically on the large scale, and he does that in a very sort of micro scale within each individual. If you're here without Christ, if you're here without eternal life, God gives you the opportunity this very morning to repent. It doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how old you are or anything that's happened in your life. You have the opportunity to repent of your sins, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the promise of the Word of God is you're born again into the family of God, and you have heaven as your destiny. That's a great thing. That's the heart of God. Notice he says here that he is patient toward us. When people say that God is too easy on evil, I don't think they really understand the ramifications of what they're saying. And so Peter makes it clear, God will deal with evil, tragically one day. As you read the book of Revelation, you can't read it without tears. And you realize when God's judgment on evil comes on this world. But I don't know about you, but I am thankful that God has been patient and that God has allowed me an opportunity to have a relationship with him. And so the first thing I have to remember, according to this passage, when I live in an evil world and in my own world being evil, is this: God is in control of everything, but God is in control of the future. God is in control of the future. I don't really have to worry about the future. That's a very important thing for us to understand, because we have this tendency to worry about everything. We have this tendency to think all things are all. And by the way, this is always the case. Please, and I don't want to insult anybody, but if you're one of those people that say things are getting worse and worse, get in line. If you read philosophers, if you read historians, I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, I can remember one time reading Socrates, and Socrates was writing about 500 years before Christ, and Socrates says, I just can't believe the way kids are these days. I just can't understand the way they act. They have no respect for people. Yeah, I mean, it's an amazing thing. It really doesn't matter. The world has always been evil and sinful and will continue to be that until Christ comes.
Amen.
But God is in control.
Amen.
Second thing I'd like you to remember is found in the book of Lamentations. Would you turn to the book of Lamentations? If you can find Jeremiah, you can find Lamentations. Lamentations is sort of Jeremiah's journal. He was a prophet that was trying to get Israel to come back, to actually get Judah to come back, to repent so they don't go into captivity. He failed. But in Lamentations chapter 3, I want you to see something about this prophet. Verse 19. Verse 19 and 20 says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." Now, that doesn't read real well in English. If I could be so bold as to paraphrase it, I would paraphrase it this way: life stinks and I'm depressed. That's pretty much what he's saying. Life stinks and I'm depressed. That's what Jeremiah is saying. He says, when I look at what's going on in the world around me, I get so depressed. Not only for that, but even in my own world. And he has plenty of reasons. By the way, and look it up at verse 14. He says, "I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood." Jeremiah says, look, it's bad enough, but I'm an unpopular prophet. But whenever I go out among the people, they sing mean songs about me. Sort of like at the playground. You know, they're picking on them. I don't know if you'd like to hear that every day. I surely wouldn't. But they're singing these songs. But it's worse than that. It's not just what's happening to Jeremiah. Go back to Lamentations chapter 1. And to give you a context of what's happened to the culture in which he lives, beginning in verse 4. He says, "The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests and her groaning, her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer. They have found no pasture. They have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old. when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her, the adversary saw her and they mocked at her ruin. Over in verse 11, all her people groaned seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Evil all around Jeremiah. There is the evil of the people of Israel or of Judah who are sinning against God. There is God's patient hand waiting for them to repent. They will not. So they are reaping what they have sown. But then there is the evil of those coming from the outside. You have the Babylonians coming in and they're going to take them captive. They have taken their children already from their mothers. They have taken them captive. The place is in economic ruin. They are without food. They are selling the precious things that they own just to have enough bread to eat. And they are mocking Jeremiah. That is a very perfect picture of how terrible life can really get. In America, we have this tendency to exaggerate the way we feel about our culture and when things are really terrible. In America, we think now that because on TV you'll find two pundits debating whether we are really in a recession or not yet in the recession. And we think that is just the most terrible suffering people can possibly do. It's not close. It's not close to the way people have suffered in the past. It's not close to the way people suffer all over the world. There are people suffering from hatred, from crimes, from genocide, from hunger, from drought, all kinds of things, just trying to stay alive. And that's the kind of suffering that Jeremiah is talking about. But he says if there's something you can remember in that kind of suffering, you can change your life. Back to Lamentations 3, verse 21. He says, this I recall to my mind. In other words, this is something I remember. This is something I remember. And notice when he remembers it, he says, therefore, I have hope. Boy, I don't know if you're suffering. But if you're suffering at any level, emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually, in whatever way that you are suffering, the one thing you want is hope. That's the one thing you want. No matter what happens, we just want to have hope. And Jeremiah says, look, if I can recall this to mind, if I can remember this, I have hope. What is it that he remembers? In the midst of all this despair, because of sin and evil, what is it that he remembers? He says in verse 21, this is it. He says in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness, actually the Lord's loving kindnesses, indeed never cease. Now, you know that for me, there's no more favorite word in the entire Old Testament than that word that's translated loving kindnesses. It's the plural version of the word hesed. And to me, hesed is the most wonderful Hebrew word that you could ever find in the Old Testament. It's such a wonderful word that we can't translate it. The Greeks couldn't translate it in the Septuagint very well. We can't translate it in English very well because it incorporates way too much. It is a word that means unconditional love. It's a word that means, in a sense, amazing grace, matchless mercy, complete forgiveness. It's a tremendously wonderful word. When you say the word hesed, it has such a broad meaning. In other words, it really fulfills almost every single deep need we have. The need to be loved, the need to be forgiven, the need for God's grace, the need for mercy. It's all in that word. And he says here, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. And then he says something remarkable. For his compassions never fail. Who do you have compassion on? If you think of anyone you've ever had compassion for, almost always it's in the context of someone who's suffering. When you see someone who is suffering, you have compassion for them. And God says, that's the kind of compassion I have for you. Whenever you are suffering, either because of your sin or the sin of others, he said, I have tremendous compassion for you. And in fact, he says, notice, my compassions never fail. You get compassion from me each and every time. His loving kindnesses never cease. That's an absolutely amazing thing. You have a need for sympathy, God says, I give it to you. You have a need for empathy, he says, I give you that. You have a need to be understood. He said, I understand. You have a need to be forgiven. He said, I forgive. That's what's a wonderful thing about God. And notice this is in the context of the worst possible time of Jeremiah's life. It gives Jeremiah hope. You see, not only do we have to remember that God is in control, but we have to remember that God can meet your needs in the present. He's not only just in control of the future, he can meet your needs, your most fundamental needs in the present. And Jeremiah says, just when I remember this about God, I have hope. It's kind of interesting because when we have hope, it's usually about something else. We have a tendency to want to have hope whenever we think that circumstances are going to change. If you don't believe that, wait till the first time the stock market gets an idea that the economy's turning around. Oh, the circumstances are changing. This is hopeful. Now that the circumstances change, this is going to be great. Now we can start reinvesting. And then the numbers go up and everybody's really happy. And then we're all praising God for how wonderful everything's going. Because the circumstances changed and that made us hopeful. Jeremiah is not saying that. Jeremiah is saying that in the midst of circumstances that don't change, I'm hopeful. And I am hopeful because I remember this about God. His hesed never ceases. His compassion, he said, will never fail. Then he even gives a clearer picture of it in verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. They are new every morning. In other words, no matter what's going on in my life, when I woke up yesterday, God said to me, Bill, I love you. Bill, I forgive you. Bill, I'll provide grace for you and it'll be sufficient. Bill, I'll have mercy on you. Bill, he said, I have compassion for your situation. And then I went to sleep and got up this morning. And guess what he said? Bill, I love you. Bill, I have compassion for you. Bill, I forgive you your sins. Bill, I will show you grace and mercy. And guess what's going to happen tomorrow morning? Exactly the same thing. It is new every morning. Morning after morning after morning. Who else could ever love you that way? No one. God says, that's the kind of God I am. That's how I get through this idea of living in a fallen body and among fallen people in a fallen world. I can remember what my God is like. Jeremiah's conclusion is wonderful. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. The Lord is all I need. He is my portion, says my soul, my innermost being. What do I need to get through this day, this week, this month, this year, this decade? All I need is the Lord. You see, that's what I need. He is my portion. Will the circumstances change? Maybe. Could things get better? Maybe. But the Lord will be there either way. You see, when you can find your contentment, even living in an evil and sinful world, in the Lord, you have found contentment. That's what he is saying. Now, what's interesting about this is not the only place that you ever see it. There's something else that happens in a parallel account, and I want you to look at it with me in Isaiah chapter 40. Just a few pages to your left, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's also a pre-exilic prophet. He is also prophesying that the people would repent, which they do not, and that they would turn back to God and avoid the calamity of going into captivity, which they did for 70 years. Notice in chapter 40 how the parallel works. Verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. In the midst of the worst of it, God says, look, the one thing I want to give you is comfort. And I can give you comfort anywhere. Under any conditions, I can comfort you. He said, that's what I want to do. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call her out. He says, call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He said, I want you to comfort them. In a sense, what he is saying, and it's one of the great comforts of life, a paraphrase would be, this too shall pass. Those are words to live by the way, no matter what you go through. This too will pass. But I want you to see something, the reminders again. Verse 21. Here is the reminder that God is in control, just like with Jeremiah. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he, says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and a storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me?" That's what God says. Look, you're worried about the Babylonians? Don't. You need to worry about me. You worry about all of the circumstances and other people in life that can do you harm. He says, don't. He said, I'm in control of everything. You need to remember that. God is in control. But then he gets to the second thing in a parallel down to verse 31. It's a verse you know very well because we have sung it for 20 plus years. Isaiah writes, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired, and they will walk and not become weary." That's just what I need in a despairing time, in a despairing life. I need new strength. And he says, not only will God's hesed and compassion be something that is very meaningful to me, but it's going to not just give me hope, it's going to give me strength. And the kind of strength that it's going to give me is the kind of strength that he says, that I'll mount up with wings like eagles. Well, those are great wings. I just heard last week that an eagle can fly 10,000 feet. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Those are wings. That's the way you can rise up, he said. And he said, and you will run and not get tired. When's the last time that happened in your life? You will run, he says, and not go tired. He said, you will walk, will not become weary. This is great. This is what God will do. This is going to be wonderful. Question, why isn't this happening in your life? Well, it has a condition. Yet those who wait for the Lord. Oh, you mean I got to wait? Yeah. Now, what does it take to wait? Faith. Why do people sit at what looks like a bus stop and wait? They actually believe what? A bus is coming by. Sometimes it's a short wait and sometimes it's a long wait. Why do you wait in line? Because you believe whatever service or good you want is going to be there for you when you get there. That's why we wait. See, waiting is the great test of faith. Anyone can have faith, but you don't have to wait. You don't have to exercise it. He says, yet those who wait for the Lord, those are the ones who will get that. Remember when we sing this song, they will run and not grow tired, and they will walk and not become weary, and then we add this onto the song, teach me, Lord, right, to wait. That's how we end it. Teach me, Lord, to wait. Well, guess what? How do you teach somebody to wait? You make them wait. That's how you learn to wait. Maybe in your marriage, you wait on each other for certain things. One of you is a different speed. One of you is a morning person. One of you is a night person. One of you gets ready fast. One of you gets ready slow. One of you leaves a building quickly. One of you leaves a building slowly. What do you learn? You learn to wait. You see, he says, you got to learn to wait. That's truly the test of faith. You see, the real key to this thing is not only do I have to remember that God will meet my needs, and that his hesed and his compassion is there for me new every morning, but he said, if I'm going to be invigorated through all this, I've got to learn to believe in God, to trust him, and to wait. It's an amazing thing what a test that is. As I close, I want to turn to the New Testament. I want to go to chapter 11 of Hebrews. No better place to go that I can think of, because it's the Hall of Fame of Faith. And if it's the Hall of Fame of Faith, you're going to get the great examples of faith. And you know what's amazing to me? When we think of the Hall of Fame of Faith, I know what we want to think of. And there's some of that in there, and I will make a remark on that in just a moment. But when we want to think of what it takes to have great faith, we like stories like David and Goliath, don't we? David, little skinny, you know, teenage guy. Goliath, 9 feet 9 inches tall, gigantic warrior. And David gets a few stones and a sling, and down he goes. We love that kind of story, don't we? I mean, that's what faith can do. I mean, I like to see the Red Sea parted. That's faith. You see, that's what faith can do. Faith is the victory. You know, I love that part. That's only part of it, though. In fact, the lion's share of what you read in the Hall of Fame of Faith is not about those kind of victories at all. The lion's share about what real faith is like in this Hall of Fame of Faith is about waiting. That's what happens. Notice he starts out the chapter, the writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." In other words, it's coming. I believe it. And I'm waiting. "For by it the men of old gained approval." Now, if you think of some of the examples, I just want to look at one, verse 8. The first one I want to look at, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise." Now, here's what's amazing about that. Abraham was told to leave and to go to a land. He didn't know where, but he went. That shows faith. But he didn't know what was going to happen. And when he got there, by the way, guess what he spent the rest of his life doing concerning this land of Canaan, which is land of promise? Waiting. He died waiting. How about Sarah? Verse 11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered himself faithful who had promised." Now, he's told, Abraham's told, that he and Sarah are going to have a child. The child's going to be the seed is going to be, or the child's going to be the child of promise. Now, he's around 100 and she's 90. Now, how long has she already waited? A while. I mean, just the thought that you waited to be 90 for your first child is kind of overwhelming, isn't it? But here's what's amazing. When God gave them that promise, what did he make them do after he gave them the promise? You'd think right then she's got to conceive. I mean, she's 90 and he's not getting any younger. He made them wait. He was testing their faith. He made them wait. Look down at verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." He has to endure the ill treatment with the people of God. Remember, in his anger, he killed an Egyptian, and he ended up fleeing, and he went to the land of Midian. And when he went there, by the way, he was a lean, mean, leading machine. 40 years old in the prime of his life. And he is ready with all that vigor of a 40-year-old to lead the people out. And so he gets to the land of Midian, and all he gets to do there is tend some sheep in the Sinai. And how long did he do that? 40 years. What was he doing those 40 years? Waiting. He's just waiting. I don't know about you, but with me, somewhere around 55, 60 years of age, I'd have said, I kind of think that this, you know, this boat went by. I don't think I'm going to get another chance here at all. Are you really sure this is going to work out this way? 40 years of waiting. By the way, when he gets to the conclusion of verse 33, you see some of the great things that faith does, but you also see this importance of waiting and enduring. Verse 33 says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." We love that. "Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses," he said, "were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." That's the story we love about faith. Look what that faith did, brought back the dead, conquered kingdoms, shut the mouth of a lion, Daniel in the den. This is great stories of faith. These are the stories we like. But there's more. He says, "Others were tortured." Well, how many are you for that? You see, they were tortured so that they might obtain a better resurrection. "And others experienced mockings," that's Jeremiah, "and scourgings." Yes, also chains and imprisonment. "They were stoned. They were sawn in two." That's historically what is viewed with Isaiah the prophet, was sawn in two with a wooden saw. "They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated." That doesn't sound like a great idea. These are people of faith. "Men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith." did not receive what was promised. They waited. There's a lot of evil in the world. And a lot of terrible things can happen. But the worst thing that could happen to you can happen to you.
Amen.
You understand the way that works? How that operates? That's sometimes how you get through a situation, living in an evil world, living among sinful and fallen people. You see, I have to remember that not only is God in control of the future, but God can meet my needs of the present. What God may ask of me is he just simply may ask me not only to remember his compassion and his hesed, but what God may be asking me is, Bill, do you want to be strengthened through this? Then wait. Because when you wait, it honors me through your faith. That's what can happen. So, two things. God is in control, not only of history, but of the future. And secondly, God can meet your needs today. Let me close with four implications from this. Just some things to think about and to apply to your life. One, anticipate future grace. Whenever you think about this, I want you to anticipate future grace, not just the grace that saved you in the past. Anticipate the future grace of God. That's the grace that you're going to need for tomorrow. Some of you may need the grace to stop doing something. Some of you may need the grace to start doing something. Some of you may need the grace to be forgiven. Some of you may need the grace in order to forgive somebody else. Somebody of you need the grace to endure whatever situation you're going through. Whatever it is, God's grace is new every morning. You need to anticipate the future grace of God. Secondly, you need to remember that this place we call home is temporary. And I mean the planet. It is temporary. The only thing that's eternal that's on this planet right now are people and the Word of God. Everything else is going to be gone. You can read it at the end of the book, believe me. When you read Revelation, you'll find out everything else is gone. Try to keep that perspective that everything on this earth, no matter what it is temporary. This too will pass. Number three, when it comes to your own needs, reject man-made solutions. There's a tremendous temptation to step in here and allow someone or something else to fulfill what only God can. Rick Warren writes this. He said, because this world is broken and has sin and evil in it, you have many unmet needs. This is not a perfect place, so all your needs will not be met while you live here on earth. You have unmet personal needs. You have unmet relational needs. You have the need to be understood. You have the need to be loved. You have the need not to be lonely. You have financial needs that are unmet. All these different needs are in your life because the life in a planet, you live on a planet that's not perfect, a planet that's filled with sin and evil. What you don't want to do is to give in to the temptation of figuring out how to meet your needs in your own way rather than trusting them to God. This would be a really big mistake. See, one of the great temptations is whenever we start feeling this kind of despairing, isn't it amazing how we try everything before God? He becomes like a last resort for us. We try everything. We just think, if I could just get the circumstances. You know, so many people think that the solution to a lot of the despair in their life is they move. Well, if you move outside the universe, you got a chance. But if you move anywhere that I know of, wherever you go, there you are and there they are. Moving isn't the solution. The solution is on the inside. We try to get all kinds of secular advice. We figure that whatever way it's possible, we can do it. We medicate ourselves to help dampen our despair. But what God is saying is, look, let me meet this need. That's the God that I am. I am a God that has compassion on you. I am a God who can strengthen you. And lastly, whenever you're waiting and you're gaining strength, don't ever forget that we live in a fallen world of fallen people, and they need the hope that is in you to be in them. As circumstances get more difficult in this country, or in your life, or in your household, or in your neighborhood, or at your job place, wherever you find it, it gets more and more difficult, and the anxiety level begins to build, you as a believer in Jesus Christ can offer those people the hope of eternal life. You can offer those people a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can offer those people a sense of hope for their future and purpose and meaning for the now. That's what you can do. You see, a lot of times we think that the best time to live as a Christian is when everything is being blessed and most wonderful. But for an opportunity for the gospel, maybe the best time you will ever live as a Christian is when things get very difficult. Because when things get difficult, people have great need. And when people have great need, guess what? God has given you the solution, given you the opportunity to share your hope that you have in you, your faith in Jesus Christ. So, we live in a fallen and evil world, and that's okay. All I want you to do is remember, God is in control, not only of history, but of the future. And God can meet your needs today. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure someone in this room this very day is a person in despair that has real need in their life, either of the consequences of their own sin or perhaps the sins of others. And they find themselves victimized by that, not knowing exactly how to get over it. May the words of Jeremiah be an encouragement to them that you can fulfill that void in their life, that you can give them the capacity to endure and to get through this, and that you have great compassion for their situation. Father, for all of us, I pray that we learn to wait, that we learn to test our faith, that your promises and your person are true, and that we can hold and cling to those no matter what happens in the circumstances. Father, I thank you most of all that you have been patient, that you have not dealt with evil in a quick and abrupt way, but because you wish none perish, you have allowed us to live on as human beings with an opportunity to have a relationship with you. May everything we do, be pointed to the direction of helping men and women and boys and girls into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, it is an evil world, but it is a world of which you have overcome the evil with the finished work of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.